I have really enjoyed reading the books by Kenneth Bailey, which is the one who did Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes and Paul Through Mediterranean Eyes. And so what I wanted to share with y'all isn't really any original thoughts of my own, but a compilation here between a chapter in Kenneth Bailey's book Through Peasant Eyes and then Richard Wurmbrand's Tortured for Christ that had some interesting overlap. And I guess I titled this Biblical Response to Persecution. So I'll be looking at Luke 13, 1 through 5, which was a story I wasn't really familiar with, but it was interesting to see Kenneth Bailey's exegesis of it, mainly as it applies to how Jesus models a response to persecution, which I thought was especially interesting considering the fact with the whole BLM movement this year, and I think they had a very improper way of responding to either real or perceived persecution. A large part of this is, of course, self, what's the word I'm looking for? Self-searching, not so much making fun of other people or saying they're doing it wrong. And that's kind of the whole point here, is that you're to look for repentance personally before you are condemning someone for persecuting you or acting in an improper manner. So I will just read here Luke 13, 1 through 5. And then there came to him at that time some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them, "Do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So reading from Kenneth Bailey here, his comment. He says, "These atrocity storytellers suddenly appear and report to Jesus the incident of the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with the sacrifices. We are not told the intent of the storytellers. However, this intent is relatively clear to anyone who lives or has lived in a world of violent political conflicts. C.H. Dodd speaks of first century Judaism concerns to maintain its identity. This aim, moreover, was being pursued in a situation in which resentment of pagan domination and national sensitiveness were mounting towards the fatal climax of AD 66. We have to allow for something approaching a war mentality among large sections of the Jewish people, and we know how that can affect one's judgment. It was not clear to those who kept watch upon him that Jesus really cared for the national cause. When he was told about Pilate's slaughter of the Galileans in the temple, he responded not with an indignant denunciation of Roman brutality, but with a warning to his own people to repent. One real massacre is enough to create stories about 10 others. The present writer has recently completed 18 months of agonizing with the Lebanese people in the civil wars of 1975 through 1976. The war was sparked by a massacre of 28 in a bus on the outskirts of Beirut. From that time on, endless stories of massacres, some fact and some fiction, were rampant all across the land. Such stories serve a function in a community at war. The teller and the listener together are emotionally stirred to the point of rage that can then motivate them to heroism or retaliation. But woe be to the listener who dares ask, "Have you checked your sources?" Or who says, "Do not forget, our hands are not clean either." All such talk is considered disloyal, and the one who dares express such sentiments can expect a verbal, if not physical, attack. The expected response, the response that these Jews expect Jesus to say is, "How long, O Lord, destroy the house of the evil Romans? Hear the cries of thy people." And then he quotes Ibn Sal al-Salibi, who is an Arabic theologian, Arabian theologian. The events gave some of them an opportunity to tempt our Lord. They sent the report to him to see what he would answer. If he said, "This killing is a clear case of injustice and oppression," they would then defame him before the Roman governor, claiming that he was overstepping the law and that his teachings violate the same Roman law. But the glorified one responded to their promptings with a call to repentance and compared this fearful event with the fall of a tower in Siloam. So this was an interesting thing that he points out, is that Jesus parallels this political atrocity with a natural calamity and ties them together, as if he's saying that it's no different that Pilate killed these Galileans than that this tower fell on these Galileans. He says, an atrocity story is told. Jesus is expected to respond with the denunciation of the Roman overlords, but he does not. Rather, he opens the question of sin and suffering and concludes with the call for them to repent. In reference to our text, Ederheim makes the intriguing suggestion that the 18 killed by the falling tower may have been working on Pilate's aqueduct. Pilate had taken money from the temple treasury for the building of the aqueduct, much to the horror of the local population. Thus, if some masonry had fallen on such workmen, the entire countryside would naturally have assumed that this was judgment from God for collaboration with the project. The suggestion is all the more intriguing because it relates the two illustrations to Pilate. Some such background may well have been the context of the falling stonework. The movement of the two illustrations is significant. The informants, in effect, asked, "What about the suffering of those national heroes struck down by our enemy?" Jesus answers, "What about the suffering of those whom God strikes down in the falling of a tower?" There is no category of fate or chance in biblical literature. The biblical understanding of the sovereignty of God precludes it. Thus, Jesus refuses to discuss the suffering of the politically oppressed without broadening the discussion to include other types of sufferers. Those who suffer political oppression often quickly assume that their suffering is the only kind that matters, and a crass indifference may then develop to the suffering of others around them, particularly if it is of a non-political nature. The incisive thrust of Jesus' response does not allow for such a narrowing of the discussion, irrespective of the grim nature of the political oppression presented. The stunning climax of the twice-repeated refrain is the call for the listeners themselves to repent, lest they also perish. This unexpected thrust gives us an illustration of the courage of Jesus, an understanding of a part of the reason why he was rejected by his community, and a profound insight into a part of his response to the oppressed struggling for justice. When Jeremiah opposed the political climate of his day, he was protected by influential friends, and his life was spared. So far as we know, Jesus did not have powerful friends who could or would protect him. Nicodemus's own feeble attempt illustrates the point. In studying Luke 13:1-5 with Middle Eastern classes, the present writer has often found students marvel that Jesus was not physically attacked on the spot. This call for repentance is thrown in the face of nationalistic enthusiasts who stand in opposition to Roman oppression. Those who fight for a just cause often assume that the struggle for the cause makes them righteous. It does not. The more intense the struggle for justice, the more the oppressed tend to assume their own righteousness. The assumption of righteousness, at least at times, expresses itself in an arrogance that refuses any criticism. The subconscious rationale seems to be, our case is righteous, thus we are righteous. Furthermore, after all that we have suffered, how dare you inflict any more wounds on us by your criticism? Attitudes of this type have on occasion surfaced on both sides of the barbed wire in the Middle East in the past 30 years. Only the strong and brave can dare to endure the wrath of such oppression and turn the attention away from criticism of the hated enemy to painful self-criticism with the warning, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This same call for repentance can be seen on its deepest level as a profound concern for the welfare of those whose outrage he refuses to reinforce. Jesus' speech should not be read simply as a rejection of the nationalistic struggle, nor as a concern for things spiritual rather than political. Rather, he seems to be saying, at least, You want me to condemn evil in Pilate, but I am not talking to Pilate. He is not here. I am talking to you. Evil forces are at work in your movement that will destroy you, Pilate or no Pilate. You must repent of, or all of you will be destroyed by those forces. Among those who struggle for justice, there develops the attitude, we are the angels and they are the devils. Blessed is the movement that is willing to listen to a courageous voice quietly insisting, there are devils among us and angels among them. We must repent. He does not tell them to submit to Pilate. He is not acquiescing to Roman oppression. Rather, he bravely demonstrates a deep concern for the people in front of him, who will destroy themselves and all around them if they do not repent. It was interesting to me when I read this too. A while back, I read a book called The Spanish Brothers that details, it was a fictional account, but it details a lot of the historic events that occurred under the Spanish Inquisition in the Counter-Reformation. And the interesting thing for me was that apparently it was commonplace for the martyrs in the Inquisition and also the martyrs under Bloody Mary to sing Psalm 51 as they were being burned at the stake, which Psalm 51 is the Miserere, have mercy on me, O Lord, which I thought was interesting because I was thinking, well, if I'm going to be burned to the stake for something I believe in, I'm not going to be singing about have mercy on me, O Lord, because I don't want to give my persecutors, I don't want them to think that I am sorry about what I'm doing. But the point being, they were still looking at their own sins rather than the sins of their persecutors, even while they were being killed, which I thought was interesting. And also then interesting, I'll read you some from Tortured for Christ. So for those of you who do not know, Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor in Romania when the communists took over Romania after World War II. And as a pastor, he suffered a lot of persecution under the communist regime, spent 14 years in prison, and then finally escaped, got to the United States, and started Voice of the Martyrs. So this book is, he wrote it in 3 days after coming to the U.S., and it mostly details his philosophy about how Christians need to be responding to communist persecution. But you really can put any pagan worldview in when he says communism, and I think you still get a very strong picture of the way a Christian should respond to persecution. So here's quoting. So I am very sorry if a crocodile eats a man, but I can't reproach the crocodile. He is not a moral being. So no reproaches can be made to the communist. Communism has destroyed any moral sense in them. They boast that they had no pity in their hearts. I learned from them, as they allowed no place for Jesus in their hearts, I decided I would leave not the smallest place for Satan in mine. So again, I thought that was interesting, paralleling the, pointing out that there's really no difference between a natural tragedy and the political oppression. For the sake of the person who's being oppressed, we can't view our oppressors as the enemy because they're not the enemy themselves. Here's another selection here. Joshua 5:13 says, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' If the one met by Joshua had only been a man, the answer could have been, 'I am for you,' or 'I am for your adversaries,' or even, 'I am neutral.' These are the only possibilities, only possible human responses to that question. But the being whom Joshua met was sent from the Lord, and therefore, when asked whether he was for or against Israel, gave an answer that was the most unexpected and difficult to understand. No. What does this no mean? He came from a place where beings are not for or against, but where everyone and everything are understood, looked upon with pity and compassion, and loved with fire. There is a human level on which communism must be utterly fought against. On this level, we have to fight against communists too, they being the supporters of this cruel, savage ideal. But Christians are more than mere men. They are children of God, partakers of the divine nature. Therefore, tortures endured in communist prisons have not made me hate communists. They are God's creatures. How can I hate them? But neither can I be their friend. Friendship means one soul in two breasts. I am not one soul with the communists. They hate the notion of God, and I love God. If I were asked, are you for the communists or against them? My answer would be a complex one. Communism is one of the greatest menaces to mankind. I utterly oppose it and wish to fight it until it is overthrown. But in the spirit, I am seated in the heavenly places with Jesus. I am seated in the sphere of the no, in which, notwithstanding all of their crimes, the communists are understood and loved, a sphere in which there are angelic beings trying to help everyone attain the highest goal of human life, which is to become Christ-like. Therefore, my aim is to spread the gospel to the communists. I give them the good news about Christ, who is my Lord and loves communists. We know about the love of Christ toward the communists by our own love toward them. These are the last words of Iuliu Maniu, a Christian and the former prime minister of Romania, who died in prison. If communists are overthrown in our country, it will be the holy duty of every Christian to go into the streets and at the risk of his own life defend the communists from the righteous fury of the multitude whom they have tyrannized. So, from all that, my points of applications are the sovereignty of God over oppression. God is sovereign over oppression and natural disasters alike. And we can't narrow the focus to one or the other. God is still sovereign over both, and to a certain extent, the sufferings of those who are oppressed under political persecution is simply the natural order of the world and will continue until Jesus comes back. And we cannot narrow down on that and ignore the sufferings of people who suffer under natural tragedies. We are ultimately on God's side, the no side. Our identity is in Christ, not our political, economic, or even theological affiliations. And we, of course, are to love our persecutors. We are to look to personal repentance before calling others to repentance. And then finally, recognize love and repentance are both things God gives. This is not done in our strength. It may be hard, and we may think it is beyond our power at times, but it is not beyond God's power. If we rely on God, He will supply us with the love and repentance that we lack.